And if you would, please turn to the book of Ezra, the third chapter this morning, Ezra chapter 3. And as we come to the end of this chapter and make a few observations there, I think it will be abundantly obvious why we just were singing that particular hymn. We come to Ezra chapter 3. We read in verse 8, "In the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua, with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel, with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those workings on the house of God. The sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off." Let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless us now as we look at this scene together. We pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to an understanding of those things we find here that may be applied to us, even as we admire your hand at work in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The fall of Jerusalem before the troops of Nebuchadnezzar was really an inevitable reality. And it was an inevitable reality simply because God had prescribed it. He had said that this is what was going to happen, and so what he said was to come to pass came to pass. When the northern end of the city was taken, the city of Jerusalem, the king and his troops tried to escape through the southern end of the city under the cover of darkness. But they moved east towards Jericho. But because they were out in the open, they were pretty quickly discovered by Nebuchadnezzar's troops. And the troops of the king of Israel or of Judah dispersed very quickly into the wilderness. And the king and his lifeguard were captured by Nebuchadnezzar and his men. This was the end of any real resistance, and the Chaldean soldiers seized the remainder of Jerusalem. The hardened troops were not really very easily moved by the terrible sufferings that had gone on in the city, and the emaciated and sickly population really didn't make any impression on them at all. Now, they freely looted the temple, they looted the king's palace, and then they set both on fire. And that fire burned those structures to the ground. Eventually, the acting high priest, his associate, the keepers of the temple doors, and those were Levites charged with security at the gates of the temple, various civil authorities, the king's five chamberlains, the king's counselors, the secretary to the general of the army, and 60 prominent citizens of Jerusalem who fought against Babylon were brought out into the public arena and executed as a judgment against that rebellion. The city was reduced to ruins. Most of the people were carried off, and the whole land fell under an awesome, chilling stillness. You see, Israel, beloved, had refused to keep the Lord's Sabbaths. And now the Lord was exacting tenfold from the land what the people declined to render to him. And consequently, this whole land fell inert as its population center was destroyed, its temple was reduced to a smoldering rubble, and its people were carried away into captivity. In Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 4, we read, "And the Lord has sent you to all his servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent now every one of his evil way and his evil doings and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp, and this whole land shall be as a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, I think it's very hard for us to grasp or envision what this was like. You have to try to think of it in that context. Landmarks gone. Well-known landmarks. Landmarks that have been there for generations are completely gone. Businesses are shut down and abandoned. Where there were once thriving operations, there's nothing now. Fields and farms are left deserted. And the fields that were once bringing forth food and other things are now just left fallow and are overgrown with weeds. Local celebrities, if we can call them that, people that everybody knew, are gone. They've either been executed in the public square or they've been carried off to Babylon. Traditional events are brought to a complete halt. The cessation of all civil and religious business is done. Animals are running free, but human activity is all but non-existent in this once thriving area. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being the first one onto I-5 after there's been an accident and no one's been allowed to drive on it, and you're the first one on it. And it's kind of an eerie feeling when you get on that road and there's nobody in front of you as far as you can see. It's such a strange experience that it really feels odd to be in that circumstance. It doesn't happen very often because there are lots of accidents, but it's pretty hard to be the first one out. But when it does happen, it's kind of unsettling to see that. You're used to this being a place that you have to pay attention to every moment and what lane you're in and who's around you, and to just be able to sail down I-5 without worrying about who's around you is a rare thing. But that feeling, you can kind of get a feeling that that eeriness is kind of what falls over all of Judea. And it is at the end of 70 years of this imposed silence that Ezra and a contingent of the people return to repopulate and rebuild this abandoned region, and particularly to rebuild and revive the temple and the active worship of Jehovah. And it's only by reflecting really on the state of things as they returned that you can get a good grasp of the amount of work involved in rebuilding. This isn't going into a place that is sort of depressed, but is just waiting to be revived. This is a place in which there's nothing going on. And the revival has to be from the most fundamental position upward. And we realize that most of that work has got to be done by hand. Just clearing the rubble would have been a formidable task. As easily as our old facility came down and was cleared away, we realized that all the hard work for that was done by massive machinery. Can you imagine if men with hammers had to take down that building just by their own labor and then had to carry off all of that rubble by themselves? It would still be there. They'd still be working on it. They had none of those kinds of helps, of course, under these circumstances. Now, we've been tracing these events, our aim in the new year, and looking at them. We've been doing this to find in them basic biblical principles that we might be able to apply in our own circumstances as we renovate and move into our property over on South Tyler Street. Now, our circumstances are quite different, obviously. We're not Ezra and Nehemiah in this sense. We're not going into a pile of rubble and trying to make something out of it. But in general, our aims and our needs are the same. And so we've been trying to look and see what are some of these principles that we see, these godly principles that are revealed to us in this portion of God's word that we can apply to ourselves. And as the record unfolds, we see three more things to be highlighted here in the section we've read this morning, chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. You have the delegation of responsibility. You see that taking place here. Secondly, you have the celebration of the glory of the Lord. And thirdly, you have the mixed emotion of the worshipers and the workers. And there's real mixed emotion there. So let's begin with the delegation of responsibility. You see that there in verse 8. Now, in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel and the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the rest of the brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. The chief individuals named here have created a controversy among some scholars, and I'm just going to touch on it so you don't think I'm just ignoring it. We're not going to go into the details simply because we're not undertaking an in-depth study here of Ezra, but there seems to have been shared responsibilities, and how those responsibilities were shared is unclear. And so some people think Zerubbabel and Sheshbazzar, who's mentioned in chapter 4, that they're the same person. Other people think that they're two different people. One is an older leader who's kind of working his way out, and the other one's the younger one who's coming in, and we'll sort of see this through to the end. But they're both descendants of David. And this matter, it raises some scholarly questions, but it's not germane to what we're looking at. And meanwhile, Jeshua is the one representing the Levites. Now consider the preparations. We understand that it took time to get all of this going. It took time to get this work started in earnest. This was an enormous undertaking. And there were many things that needed to be attended to. Just to get themselves in a position to begin in earnest the work that God had called them to. This isn't the kind of thing where you just walk up to the situation and you start building. There's all sorts of things that have to be brought together. Supplies have to be brought in. Work has to be assigned. Rubble has to be cleared off. All of those things necessary to building and building soundly are a part of the work that needs to be done, and it takes time to get all of that in place before it can begin in earnest. It was April, May when this happens, and that was the best time weather-wise to begin this sort of work. They couldn't even go in and do it because of the weather. That was something that made it difficult to carry out what they were planning to do. So they had to wait until the early rains stopped so that they could then begin this work without being interrupted in it by those circumstances. They also did some streamlining. When things were in place, a system of government was established to carry out the work. The chief officers were anxious to see the work started, And they promoted it by delegating the oversight of the work to the Levites, who were 20 years old and above. And interestingly, this was the date of service established by King David. If you look in 1 Chronicles chapter 23, beginning of verse 25, David says, "The Lord God of Israel has given rest to his people, that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever, and also to the Levites. They shall no longer carry the tabernacle or any of the articles of service. For by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above, because their duty was to help the sons of Aaron in the service of the house of the Lord, in the courts and in the chambers, in the purifying of all holy things, and the work of the service of the house of the Lord." So now, as this work's going to begin, the determination is we need to turn over the oversight of this to those Levites who are 20 years of age and older, because David has said that they're the ones who are responsible in this area. And this was actually a reduction in the age limit from what was established in the book of Numbers by Moses. Actually, the age of service has come down, so that now even younger men can be involved in this work. Now, as we mentioned, a tremendous amount of preliminary work had to be undertaken before the foundation could be laid, and it had to be done properly. Matthew Henry advises that if any good work is to be done, it should be done carefully and quickly, remembering that it's wise not to lose time, even though a job might be difficult. So the idea of doing it quickly doesn't take away from the idea of doing it carefully. And assigning these responsibilities is a part of making sure this is done carefully, but it's going on, it's being done, it's moving on. By quickly, we don't mean recklessly, but steadily and without undue delay. And it's futile to look for God's blessing on a work that never begins. Now, if you say, "We're going to get started as soon as God blesses us," you're never going to get started, because how can God bless something that hasn't begun? If you're looking for the Lord to bless it, you've got to begin it. And then as you begin it, the Lord blesses it by moving things forward. As the old saying goes, a work well begun is a work half done. I'll repeat that for you. A work well begun is a work half done, because you've gotten a good start. And that's what's involved here. If you look in verse 9, you see still further this idea of oversight. "Then Jeshua, with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel and his sons, and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God. The sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites." So they sort of get up in their different courses and responsibilities, and they begin to oversee. And the idea of overseeing here is an odd expression. It seems to embody the idea of direction and encouragement together. In other words, it's not just telling them what to do and how to do it, but encouraging them as well. And I envision it as the sort of leadership that empowers by confidence and reassurance. And that sort of direction often sounds like this. Here's the job that needs to be done. You're the one to do it. You can do it. Go ahead and do it. And there's kind of direction there. This is what we want you to do. We know you can do it. Do it. Go and do it. And there's encouragement in that, as well as urging on to get started and to get moving with the oversight that's involved in saying this is what needs to be done. The sons of Henadad have quite a reputation in Scripture for being good workers and faithful men. They're among those who, in the book of Nehemiah, get their assignment and they get right to it. The whole family gets right to it, and they do everything that they're supposed to do, and they do it so quickly and so efficiently and so well that they've got extra time on their hands. And so they say, "Why don't you give us another part to do?" So they get their part of the wall all built. It's finished. And they say, "Well, give us another part of the wall to build." So they're ahead of the game. And so they're given that responsibility along with some others to go take on another portion and build that up. And they're a great example in that regard. Now, this reflects a dramatic change that took place during the exile, all of this. Because you have to remember, beloved, that these men, well, I should say not these men, but the ones that preceded them, were men who neglected their duty. And they are replaced by a generation that is bound to do it. You see that? The generation that results in their captivity is a generation that would not do what God called them to do. They didn't give attention to the house of God and the things of God. And now, behind them rises a generation that is ready to work. And they come with one heart and they say, let's get this going, let's do this, let's do what we need to do. And what, because of their sin, one generation would not do, the next generation is ready to undertake. Grace is not hereditary. But the sons of Henadad, as Trapp says, show that their father worked to mend by education what he had marred by propagation. He gave birth to sinners, just like every other man does, but he educated them in the importance of God's house and the work of the Lord, and they followed through on that. He taught them that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which is something the generation before them did not have in their hearts. In Isaiah 29, verse 22, therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine. Now, the Lord's saying, when I bring this generation back and I give them this job to do, I'll bring back a generation that's no longer pale in the face of the work that needs to be done, but one that will be anxious and ready to work and to learn doctrine. One final point here. Their fewness is compensated by their unity and their vigor, says Ellicott. There are not many of them, but their numbers are corrected by the fact that they have a desire. They have a unity among them to do what the Lord has called them to do. Now, what are the lessons here? Well, there's a time for everything. And for work to be done well, it has to be done carefully. Ecclesiastes says to everything, there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. There are appropriate times, and careful planning meets those times. Secondly, it's wise to delegate and spread out responsibility, not in order to avoid it, but to engage it and lighten the load for all. When we delegate responsibility, we're not trying to just make it easier for ourselves, but we're trying to lighten the load and involve all, engage everybody in it, so that everyone is helping and therefore the work can go forward. Did you ever notice that it's much easier to complain about what's being done or not being done when you're not the one doing it? Isn't that true? It's always easier to complain about what's being done and what's not being done, except when you're the one that's doing it. And then it becomes a whole different story. And so delegation helps to spread out that responsibility. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, we read, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. And that's what you see taking place here. You have the leadership saying, we're going to give the oversight of these things to the Levites. You have the Levites taking that oversight and looking at the carpenters and the workers and other kinds of operations, and they're overseeing them and they're giving them direction, making sure they're being paid, making sure what needs to go on goes on. And then thirdly, notice that the best sort of oversight is not the sort that looks for weakness and criticizes, but the sort that truly delegates and encourages. In Acts chapter 23, verse 10, now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Paul's in trouble. There's a riot going on. Paul's life is in danger. And so the commander of the barracks, fearing for Paul, tells the soldiers to go down and to get Paul. But the following night, the Lord stood by him. And so here you're Paul. You're trying to declare the gospel. While you're trying to declare the gospel, a riot breaks out. In the middle of the riot, you are, for all intents and purposes, put under house arrest by the Romans. That's not usually the way you think of a public ministry going. If you think you're going to go out and share the gospel, and you say, well, I'm going to go out and share the gospel, and as I do, it'll cause a riot, and as a result of the riot, I'll be arrested and put in prison. That's not usually the way people go out with the message of the gospel, thinking that's going to be the end result. And so Paul finds himself locked up here, and while he's in this condition, the Lord comes and encourages him. The Lord has a delegated authority to Paul. And so while Paul's here under the protection of the Romans, the Lord Jesus comes to him and says, Paul, be of good cheer. Don't be discouraged. Be of good cheer. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. So I've let you bear witness here, and now I'm going to take you to Rome to bear witness in a much bigger place that'll have much more impact. And I'm taking you there. Don't be discouraged. And you see the way the Savior delegates to him authority and by that encourages him. He says, Paul, I'm taking you to Rome, and there you will speak for me. And doing that encourages the heart of Paul. And then lastly, we have unity in industry can compensate for small numbers. And it certainly can. You remember Jonathan is searching out the Philistines and with his armor bearer. And Jonathan says, there's a whole army in front of him. And Jonathan says, let's go over and attack them. Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. And the Lord can work either way. Now we come to the celebration of the glory of the Lord. And that's in verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. You see again, the rule of David is the rule by which they're operating. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy, his covenant love endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. First thing I'd ask you to notice here is how anxious the people were for an occasion to praise God. They were looking for a reason to praise the Lord. All this is a clearing away of rubble and a laying of a very fundamental foundation. In fact, this foundation is so weak that it actually fails, and they have to put in another one. But this is the first step, and the people are just looking for the opportunity to praise and glorify God. It's just a small beginning. But the people are thankful and they're ready to worship God by acknowledging publicly his goodness. You know, beloved, it's amazing how reluctantly God is praised at times and how much his mercies are taken for granted. It's never wise to despise the grace of God, beloved, simply because it's perceived by us to be a small thing. The reason it's never wise to do that is because all grace shown to sinners is a monumental thing. All grace shown to sinners is a monumental thing. We do not deserve the least of God's mercies. And so when he shows us not only the least, but the most of his mercy, we ought to be ready to be thankful and to realize even that thing that we count small is a matter of God's grace towards us. We're not receiving that strength. We're not receiving that blessing. We're not receiving that care because we deserve it or because we warrant it, but it's because God has chosen to be gracious to us. And that's what these people realize. What's our history? Well, our history is slaying his prophets and ignoring his word and living like pagans. And where are we? Well, he's brought us back to Jerusalem and let us lay the foundation for a new temple by which we may worship him. And they're astounded by this at this moment. And of course, the Spirit of God working in them, the Spirit of God giving them a sense that this is really something of note. And we offend our God, beloved, and we offend his love, and we offend his grace when we despise his small acts of grace towards us, because none of them are small. The fact that he's dealt with us as he has. It might not be the way we're pleased to have him deal with us. It might not be the thing that we wanted to see or the thing we wanted him to do. But the very fact that he has shown us his mercy and his love is a monumental thing for which we ought to be ready and willing to give thanks. And then notice that their worship was structured. They took the time and effort to do things correctly. There was a majesty and an order to the worship of God that they sought to preserve. It was as important as getting the job completed. The priests are dressed as they should be, according to Exodus 28. And we can't recite the whole chapter here, but let's just look at a little bit of it. In Exodus 28, verse 39, "You shall skillfully weave the tunic of fine linen thread. You shall make the turban of fine linen, and you shall make the sash of woven work. For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them for glory and beauty. So you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs." Now, when you were thinking about rebuilding Jerusalem, do you think you'd have on the top of your list making pants? And not just making any pants, but specific pants that were to be made in a specific way for men who were to be set aside specifically for a job. So when I talk about the monumental work here involved in making this happen, I'm talking about all of these things coming together at this moment. And so they're there, dressed like they're supposed to be, in front of this foundation to give this praise to God. The Levites were also supposed to be in special dress and fine linen. And it was properly conducted by those ordained to do so by God. You notice, and we can't take time to elaborate on it, but I want you to see some things about it here. Their worship was corporate. They sang responsively. The people weren't just spectators. It was corporate worship. Secondly, they acknowledged God as good. They acknowledged God saying that he was good to Israel. Matthew Henry says, "Let all the streams of mercy be traced up to the fountain." They were acknowledging what God had done for them and through them. They were thankful. They were acknowledging God's continual goodness to them. They were powerful or zealous. They were loud and forceful. We're told here it's a great shout. It was a zeal based on their personal experience of God's covenant love towards them. They weren't just taking into account the fact that this foundation had been laid, but they were taking into account the testimony of God's word. You see, this thing that they are reciting back and forth may have very well been Psalm 136. And when we read Psalm 136 responsively, sometimes it tends to lag. And the reason it does is because of the way it goes. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever." And that goes on and on through the whole psalm. His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to God, for his mercy endures forever. And that psalm traces out their deliverance from Egypt and their establishment in the promised land. And so as they're looking at this foundation, they're not just thinking about what the foundation is, but they're thinking about all the grace that God had shown to them from the beginning, from the days of the selection of Abraham. And that's part of our story too, beloved. We're not just here at this moment. we are a part of a continuing testimony where the Lord has shown his grace since before many of us were born. Alon says in Jones, "Praise is the very highest mood and exercise of the religious soul. It is the expression towards God of the holiest emotions of which we are capable: reverence, obligation, gratitude, love, and adoration." Three quick lessons here. First of all, Christians should always be ready for worship because all the grace shown to sinners is monumental. So we should always be ready for worship. Secondly, God will be worshiped according to his word, not according to man's whim. And we see that carried out here. This isn't, well, we're starting a new thing here. Let's see, how should we carry this out? No, they go back to the word of God and they say, how shall we worship? And thirdly, we have already so much to be thankful for. And this is just the beginning of the next chapter for these people. And that's our story too. We have so much to be thankful for. And this is just the beginning of a new chapter. But then you come, with this will conclude this morning, to the mixed emotions. We read in verse 12, "But many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy." Those filled with joy, they shouted loudly. It was a day of grace and triumph in their eyes. And they were seeing what they thought that they would never see. They were seeing God work as they had never seen him work before. They had no anticipation of going back to this place. They had no hope of ever seeing the temple of the Lord as their parents had seen it and their grandparents had seen it. And so unfolding before them was something they had never hoped to see. They had an expectation of still greater things because this was just the foundation. New things were going to come along. But the old men, those who were 70 and over, they wept. The younger men shouted with joy and expectation. The old men wept because they looked at this foundation and they realized, this isn't what we used to have. This isn't what it was like in the days of Solomon. Yeah, we're back here, we're rebuilding and so on, but we're not doing it like we did then. And those filled with sorrow were faced with what sin had done. I don't think it was just the fact that they were looking at a smaller foundation. They were realizing we've been reduced to this because of our sin. We had a great temple. We had a beautiful place built by Solomon. And we forfeited it by our sins. And they had that in their mind. Wasted opportunities, forfeited glories. In 1 Kings, we read about that temple. "All these were of costly stones cut to size, trimmed with saws inside and out from the foundation to the eaves." This is Solomon's temple. "And also on the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits and some 8 cubits. And above were costly stones, hewn to size in cedar wood. The great court was enclosed with 3 rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. So were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple." Now, if you want to get a reference point for this for yourself, next time you see a picture of the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall in Jerusalem, take a look at those big stones. And then take a look at the Mosque of Omar up on the mount. And look at the stones that are used there to build it. They're much smaller, much more compact, because nobody could think of putting stones like the Israelites had put into the wall like that in a new building. It was just cost prohibitive to do it. And those old stones are the ones that are there from the days of David. And they're huge. They're big blocks that were hewn. And now these smaller stones are brought out. All the work of the church in this world is the same. Beloved, it's a miracle of grace that anything is accomplished. And what is done is a harbinger of what might yet be done in Christ's name. But it's never all it could be. And that's what you're kind of seeing here. They're looking at it and saying, the young ones are looking at it and saying, look what God has done. We've never seen anything like this before. This is wonderful, and they're excited, and they're full of expectation, and the others are looking at it and saying, well, this isn't what we once had. And it's the way all work in this world is. Everything that we're able to accomplish, it's a miracle of grace. And it's a harbinger, indicator of what God can do. But it's never all that it could be. The weakness and the frailty of mankind is always a factor. But there was a difference. Now, it never was, beloved, the temple itself that mattered. It was what it represented. And as it could never fully meet the reality, the dimensions didn't matter. This temple was always and ever only a symbol of the church that Jesus Christ was going to build for himself among his people. And you are those carefully hewn blocks that are placed into that temple. Ephesians chapter 2, you'll see it there, and you can read it over later if you want. Ephesians chapter 2 makes that clear. Paul makes that clear. You are those stones put into this temple. And that temple that was being built, it was only and ever just a picture of this far greater thing. So it didn't really matter what dimensions it had or how high it went or how beautifully it was ordained or how beautifully it was adorned, because it was always and only a model of something much, much greater. And we're looking to build a church, not a building, but a church, a place of worship and service for God's people, a church made up of God's people, those who have had long experience in the life of the church, those who are new to it, and those who are coming into it. And we pray that God will use us to bring that about. He'll continue to knock off the rough edges and fit the stones together for his own glory. And we're just looking for him to do it in another location. But it's still the work that we hope he will do among us as his people. And may we be thankful, remembering that the smallest grace is a monumental gift among sinners. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for redeeming grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of Christ that we have an expectation concerning these things, that, Lord, you will continue to use us for the glory of your kingdom. This for us is a small beginning in many ways. But, Lord, we pray that we would not gainsay the promises of your word or your good intentions towards us through the Lord Jesus Christ. But rather, Lord, we would build and work in faith. And Father, we pray that as we do, we would see your hand upon us. And that this would be a work that we can say God is blessing because the work itself has begun. Lord, we continue to pray for Catherine. We ask you to continue to be with her as she recovers. And Father, we pray that you add strength to her, even as we pray that you would add strength to us as we seek to serve and live for you. And these things we ask in Jesus' name.